2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 15 is what I will read. Of course, if your Bible has subheadings in it, put in there by the translators and editors, you'll see that this is Nathan's rebuke of David, the context, of course, being David having just committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the Lord calls on Nathan the prophet to rebuke David. And so we have Nathan's rebuke of David here. 2 Samuel 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And you shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we are struck by the weight of the responsibility that you give to those who would dare to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Father, I pray that we would be people of courage, willing to say, "Thus says the Lord," when it's not popular. I pray that we would know when to speak boldly and firmly. I pray that we would know when to speak compassionately, gently, mercifully. Father, I pray that we would know when to give a word of rebuke and when, with our words, to put our arms around our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray that as we continue to think about what it is and how to deliver devotionals and Bible studies in keeping with your word, from your word, Father, I pray that what we learn and what we practice would be in keeping with what you have revealed in your word. Pray that what we say and how we say it would be in keeping with the tenor of the particular passage that we seek to explain and apply. And I pray that in all of these things that you would receive the glory, that you would build up the body of Christ, you would call sinners to repentance and faith, and that Christ would be praised in the midst of all of it. Father, we commit this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. All right, so tonight, What I'd like to do is finish talking about the use of illustrations and then talk about introductions and conclusions by way of this airplane analogy, taking off and landing the talk. Before we get into using illustrations, let's review for just a moment what we talked about last week to kind of get a running start as we head down the runway. Last week we talked about letting the text be our guide. Continued working through that topic. And what did we talk about in terms of letting the text be our guide?
One of your main points was don't abstract more than necessary.
Okay, we talked about the fact that sometimes we will have to abstract away from a text because a text won't immediately transfer because of differences in context, both cultural, historical differences, differences in the fact that we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant, these sorts of things. So sometimes we have to abstract away and over, but we never want to abstract any more than is absolutely necessary. Right. And we started off talking about, just briefly, the basic shape of main points or supporting points within a talk using the example that Chapman gives or the structure that Chapman gives in the book. Say it. Tell me, speak the point. Tell me what it is. Show me where it came from in Scripture. Explain it to me. Flesh it out. Help me understand it. Illustrate it as necessary so that I can get my head around whatever it is that you're trying to communicate to me. And then apply it. Tell me what's the big deal. How do I respond to this? What do I do with this truth? That's a good structure for most points. It's not something that you have to slavishly tie yourself to, but if you'll start there, you'll find it helpful, and then you can trim off and move and modify as the occasion warrants. And then we began talking about using illustrations effectively. We looked at the list of Chapman's seven values that he places on illustrations, and you can see those from your handouts or in the book. And then we concluded clarifying one of the comments that he makes in the book about the audience remembering illustrations. Audiences are going to remember illustrations. We need to understand that. We don't need to be shy about that. We need to be honest about the fact that many times they will remember our illustrations better than the point that we're trying to get them to make with the illustrations. That's just a reality of human memory. Pictures are easier to remember than the words. So what do we want to make sure that we do with our illustrations, given that that's the case? Do we want to just tell happy stories so that they're entertained? Yes, because you want them to remember the point when they remember the illustration. They may remember the illustration first, but in that remembrance, whether it's an object or a story or whatever it is, thinking of that should drive them to whatever point it is that you're trying to make. So as much as possible, you want to think in the category of how can this illustration push the audience to the point that I'm trying to make. Any questions about anything that we talked about last week? You've had a week to let it simmer, so to speak.
Are actual just verbal illustrations something you have to stick with? In other words, can you use like the whiteboard or?
Yeah, absolutely. And we'll come to that about different types of illustrations that you can use. We weren't able to get to that last week, but the bottom line answer is yes, you can. When we start talking about some pictures, I'm going to put some parameters around that to say that there are some things that we shouldn't use. But yeah, absolutely. Whiteboard, other pictures and so forth.
I have a question.
Yes.
And this, I know part of it bridges on something new, but part of it kind of goes through the one.
Yeah.
He talks about in there in the introduction, but then also in others' illustrations, one of his suggestions was to make the speaker known. We're not supposed to be the point of anything we're doing. So
right.
What do you, have to say about that? Do you think it's necessary?
I'm going to hold off on that because that's actually one of the points that I'm going to touch on here in a bit. Yeah. And yeah, so I won't say anything else. If I don't, just say, hey, you skipped this. I want to know the answer. Yeah, I'd be happy to. Something else for you to think about. I'm not intending to distract you with this question, but something for you to think about as we move along tonight and even over the next week or two. If there's something that we have talked about that you would like to discuss in a little bit more detail, or if there's something that you thought we would talk about in this class that we just haven't touched on because of our short time together, stop me after class tonight, send me an email, let me know next week, because we're going to have a little extra time on the last night of October. Now, I will have no problem filling that time. But there is some built-in space there to address some other issues if there are things that you think would be helpful for you personally and for the group. So let me know that so that we can discuss questions or issues that are pertinent to you and your particular application. The sign-up sheet for the devotionals is over there by Brian. I have everybody listed who signed up last week, and then this one you can indicate your text. So just be sure you get that before you leave tonight. All right. Help them see using illustrations effectively continued. So as we pick up on this issue of illustrations, the next thing that I want to talk about, having discussed the values and the reality that audiences are going to remember illustrations, the next thing is, where do we put them? Where do we put illustrations? Well, for Chapman, the example that he gives are in his structure. He says that it should be a part of your supporting point or your main point, as he calls it. And that's a good place to help picture whatever it is that you're trying to communicate in that main point. But I take exception to his suggestion on putting illustrations in the introduction and the conclusion. He says don't put them in either place. In practice, he doesn't do that, particularly in his introduction. Now, maybe what he is saying is, I just wouldn't call that an illustration. I'd call it something else. But I'll talk about illustrations in the introduction and the conclusion in the next section when we talk more about those two components of a talk. But at this point, I just want to say that not only within the body of your talk should you include illustrations as necessary to explain your point, but at the beginning and the end, to give a picture of your overall idea, is an appropriate place to put some sort of illustration. Again, we'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, what type of illustrations should we be thinking about? What kinds of illustrations can we use? This goes in part with Laura's question earlier. Here I am taking my outline from the book Preaching with Bold Assurance by Herschel York and Bert Decker. And they recommend, actually it's York who recommends, thinking about illustrations with the acronym SHARP. Your illustrations should be sharp. That is, they should be poignant. But the SHARP is an acronym for describing the types of illustrations that are helpful. First is the story. This is probably the most common type of illustration. And when you think of illustration, most likely this is what you think of. Some sort of biblical story or some story taken out of the news or some other resource, a story taken from church history that helps demonstrate the faithfulness or a theological principle or something. Any kind of story that helps picture in words, whatever the point is that you're trying to communicate, is a very useful and rememberable, if you will, type of illustration. Another kind is humor. Whether it's just a quick-witted statement or a story that has a twist that is humorous and memorable for the audience, some writers strongly discourage the use of jokes. Because if you get the punchline wrong, If you're nervous and the punchline goes afoul, then the whole purpose of the illustration is lost. Especially, and this is really problematic if you have spent 2 minutes setting up the punchline and then you fumble it. The audience is going to remember you fumbling the punchline and not whatever it is you were trying to communicate. Another good recommendation from York and Decker is that be careful in your use of humor, in that it's best to make fun of yourself, to be self-deprecating, and not make fun of someone else or a category of people that you don't fit into. Because again, that could just go over like a lead balloon. Totally misunderstood, even though you have the best intentions. The point with your illustration is not to, you don't want to intentionally offend someone with an illustration. The biblical truth is at times offensive enough. We can stand behind that, and we ought to stand behind that. But we shouldn't go out of our way with a funny story to make someone feel awkward or whatever. You all know what kinds of humor to use and not use. Analogies. What kinds of analogies? What do we mean by analogies as illustrations? What do you think?
Compare something similar?
Yeah. Comparison is probably a better term. Because typically an analogy has multiple layers on it, and here we're talking about a one-to-one comparison. So, for example, Matthew 13:44 is an analogy. It's a parable, but it's an analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he had and buys that field. Kingdom of heaven, like this treasure in a field. Boom. That's the comparison. Easy to remember. Proverbs is full of analogies. Here's one. Proverbs 26:7. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Just as a lame man's legs can do him no good, so a proverb in the mouth of a fool does him no good and no one else any good. References. So we've got stories, humor, analogies, references. What do you think this means? What kind of illustrations would fall under the category of references?
Maybe statistics.
Okay, statistics. The experts say this. A recent poll showed such and such. Good. Okay, citing a commentary or biblical dictionary or some sort of expert in whatever the issue is that you may be addressing. These can all be helpful in explaining, picturing what it is that you're trying to convey. Good. Finally, the P. Laura, what do you think the P stands for? Pictures. Yes, pictures. Brian, what's a recent example of this that we have seen in a worship service? Yeah, exactly. Brian raised this as an example for us last week. The Ten Commandments illustrations that Steve gave 2 weeks ago to help us remember the content of the Ten Commandments. The talk was centered around these drawings that he produced and very easy to remember. Maybe Steve doesn't do this, but someone could feasibly throw something up on the PowerPoint as a picture. Laura asked about the whiteboard. I have used various drawings as we have gone along to help picture something that I wanted to communicate, this picture of communication, if you will, that we started off with, the table analogy for our shaping of talks. The one thing on this that I would caution against, so actually two things, specifically related to pictures. I would strongly recommend that you not use a picture which portrays Christ as an illustration. Why? Okay, it could be distracting. Okay. Right. Good. There's also a real concern And it's a valid concern in some circles about pictures of Christ being against the second commandment. Using an image to portray God, because Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. For some, they have no problem with pictures of Jesus, and they don't see any violation there. For others, this is a real concern and would be a stumbling point for them. So just to avoid that issue, I think it's best to not go there because of the second commandment. But even if you don't agree with me on that, it's just best to stay away from that because of the potential pitfall for someone else. The other comment here related to pictures, not so much pictures, but more movies. Sometimes in a Sunday school class or somewhere, someone will use a clip from a movie to illustrate a particular point. It's a useful tool, particularly when communicating with teenagers and children, even my generation, because it's a medium that we readily identify with. We've grown up in front of the TV. Be careful about what you show, because whenever you show something, either directly or indirectly, you are endorsing that film. So is that, even the scene that you show may be totally innocuous, it may have nothing in it, but there may be something else in the movie that would be a real pitfall for someone in the audience. And just because you showed the movie, that may prompt them to go rent it or something again. You don't intend for that to happen, but it could happen. So just be careful when you're using movie clips for illustrations. Where do you find illustrations? And just based on these sharp principles, where do you find them? Real life? Your own personal experience, personal stories?
The newspaper?
The internet? The bottom line answer is they're everywhere. They're everywhere. You just have to have your eyes open for them. So what does this suggest about your preparation for your talk? It's better to start early. For some of us, that's more of a challenge than others. But the earlier you start, the more your eyes will be searching all of life, connecting the dots with whatever it is your talk is going to be about, so that something you're reading in the magazine in the dentist's office gives the perfect picture of what it is that you're trying to communicate to a group of teenage boys in 3 weeks or something. So the farther in advance you can prepare, the more your eyes can be searching in all of life for illustrations. Remember, final point on illustrations, remember that illustrations are intended to illustrate. Duh, right? This is what I mean by this. I might have the perfect story. It's great. People are going to understand it. They're going to connect with it. They're going to remember it. And I think that I can massage it or twist it or make the connection closely enough so that they'll get it. It doesn't really match up, but I can kind of make it match up. What should I do with that illustration? It's great. It's perfect. Toss it until I can use it to make the point that it illustrates, right? If it's not picturing what you're intending to communicate, even if it's the most fantastic, heart-wrenching illustration in the world, don't use it. Because again, the point is not for them to remember the story. They're going to remember it. The point is that when they do remember it, that it drives them to, that it connects to that point. And if you have to jump through hoops to get to your point, they're going to have to jump through hoops. 5 minutes after they leave the meeting that you're in, they're not going to be jumping through those hoops. They're just going to be remembering the story. So if it doesn't illustrate, ditch it. Yes.
What about the illustration that gets you all emotionally worked up? Would you caution against those? Or
No, I would caution against being manipulative with those. But one of the points, and I'm pretty sure that Chapman made this point, one of the, his sixth point was allow an appeal to the motions and the mind. One of the use of an illustration is to connect with the heart of the individual. So, and sometimes that will be at a deeply emotional level, especially if the issue that you're talking about is deeply emotional. So, no, I wouldn't discourage that at all. But again, I would caution against using that to manipulate the individual or the audience. Nathan's illustration, the beginning of our passage that we read, was very effective. Very emotional. It made the point. David was emotionally worked up and he was trapped. Had Nathan confronted him to begin with, "What have you done?" the confrontation may have not been as effective. Now, under God's sovereignty, we know that God was at work here, but in terms of the practical nuts and bolts of how it worked itself out, Nathan was very effective in how he dealt with David. The word picture described perfectly what he wanted David to understand. Taking off and landing the talk. So here you are the pilot for your audience and you're welcoming them aboard ED Flight 205 to Revelation 3, 7 through 20 or something like that.
Not mine.
Chicken.
Yeah, no. Yeah, exactly.
But you are taking those that you are speaking to on a journey. You have to get the journey off of the ground. The way we do that is with some sort of introduction. When, this was in your reading, when should you prepare an introduction? It's the first thing in the talk, so should you prepare it first? No, based on what we have said, you should prepare the body first. So should you prepare the introduction second? No, he recommends preparing it last, and I think that's probably the best recommendation. The point, one of the primary reasons is this. Your introduction, like the pilot preparing the crew and the passengers for takeoff, the point is to prepare them for where they are going. You as a speaker with the introduction are intending to prepare your audience for where you are going. So you need to have in mind exactly where you are going before you prepare the introduction. If you have already prepared the body and the conclusion, you know where you're headed, then you're in a state to prepare the introduction. That being said, as you're preparing the body and as you're preparing the conclusion, you're going to be thinking about the introduction. How is this going to start? Oh, this illustration would work perfectly in the introduction. That's not to say, no, don't go there. I can't go to your introduction yet. You know, jot notes down so that you don't forget these thoughts. But in terms of your actual focused preparation of the introduction, you're going to save that for the last once you know where you are headed. The purposes of the introduction. If you have your reading questions from this past week and you're able to work on those, go ahead and pull those out because we're going to be referring to those a bit as we walk along. The purposes of the introduction. Reading question number 3. What are the purposes of the introduction according to Chapman? What did he give? Okay. Okay. What does that mean? Yeah. Okay. And then finally, to introduce the subject. Good. Just a couple of quick comments about these. What does he mean, arouse interest and motivate? What does he mean by motivate? Motivate them to listen. Give them a reason why they should listen to you. To set people at ease. What does this mean?
let them know what's going to happen.
Okay.
You know, that you're not going to put them on the spot. You're not going to, you know, you want them to relax and listen to what you have to say.
Yeah, particularly if they don't know you, right? Give them a reason that they should listen to you. Give them an idea that this is going to be a helpful time for all of us if you will give me your attention. So relieve their anxiety that may be present, particularly if they don't know you. To get to know the speaker, again, this is primarily and particularly in the circumstance where you would give a talk to an audience that wouldn't be able to pick you out of a lineup. Hopefully you wouldn't be in a lineup, but if you were, they wouldn't be able to pick you out. Just give them a little bit of introduction about yourself. An example of this, when Val and myself and the girls were down visiting my parents over the summer, Will wasn't born yet, I had the opportunity to share the Wednesday night Bible study at my parents' church. So the first 5 minutes, maybe not that long, but the first part of the talk was just telling them a little bit about our family, where we're at, what we're doing, who our daughters are, showing them a picture of our family. So they know me a little bit. They know my parents, but I didn't grow up there, so they don't know me. So this was just a way for them to get to know who I was a little bit better. Again, it's a means to setting them at ease. Who is this guy? Why should I listen to him for the next 35 minutes or so? So that's really what it is. The intention is not to put the focus on yourself, but to establish some sort of emotional connection, relational connection with your audience, so that then you can move forward and actually present what it is that you want to present. Does that help?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this is something that Steve never does, because he doesn't need to. He's been here for 16 years. I mean, occasionally he'll throw in a story about himself and we'll get to know him that way, but he doesn't have to get up there and introduce himself as the pastor and explain who his family is and that sort of, we know him, right? So this would be in those unique circumstances. Finally, to introduce the subject, and I would add to that to also introduce the text, not just the subject, but also the text. You're going to have to decide, given your audience, whether or not you're going to read the text at this point, but by and large, this is when you're going to read the text. You're going to set it up, and then you're going to read it. This is what Pastor Steve does every time he preaches. This is typically the way that I approach a sermon or a devotional, and I think it's the best way. Set it up, and then go into and read the text. The content of the introduction, what should we include? This is question number four, or this is related to question number four from your reading. What are some various ways to introduce a talk? Ask a question. Use shocking statements and statistics. Appeal to a known need. Tell a story. Ask a question. What kind of question? I just asked a question. What kind of question does he mean there? Yeah, why is the sky blue? That's not really an appropriate question to ask at the beginning of an introduction, right? Unless somehow your talk is devoted to addressing why the sky is blue, right? Why is this effective? There again, I asked a question.
Gets the audience
thinking. Exactly. Gets them thinking, and if it's a question that your talk is intended to answer, then they're already thinking in the categories, at least remotely, in which you're going to be talking as you move into your text and your talk. So you have set them up. For example, maybe we're doing a devotional on Matthew 13, the first half of Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Maybe a question we might ask would be, do you think it matters how we hear and respond to God's word? I'm going to move into that parable, which is all about the hearing and the response to the word of God. Use shocking statements and statistics. Here's an example. This is taken from the book Radical by David Platt. Today, more than 1 billion people in the world live and die in desperate poverty. 1 billion people. They attempt to survive on less than $1 per day. Close to 2 million others live on less than $2 per day. That's nearly half the world struggling today to find food, water, and shelter with the same amount of money I spend on French fries for lunch. This would be an appropriate illustration to set up James 2, 14 through 17, where James warns against simply offering religious platitudes. You see a brother in need, and what is your response? Be warmed and well fed. And that's all you do. If you have the means to address the need, then you should do that. Perhaps as you talk about stewardship and sacrifice and meeting benevolent types of needs, this illustration would help to set that up in a shocking way. 3 million people, $2 a day or less. Appeal to a known need. It's very unlikely, although it's completely possible, it's very unlikely that any of you will be called on to perform a funeral service. But this is the one that came to mind for me as I was preparing my notes. Every time Pastor Steve does a funeral, he sets up either the service or the specific message in the service with a known felt need that the congregation has or that the audience has on that day. The need of grief. The relief from comfort, or the relief of comfort. And so this reality of grief and the need for grief to be met sets up well 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul appeals to those in Thessalonica, or encourages them, rather, by saying, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. That's not how we grieve. We grieve, but we grieve because of the hope that we have in Christ. So whatever the context is that you're in, topic that you're speaking about, how does it address a known need that the audience knows that they have? Finally, tell a story. Again, I mentioned that this is the most popular form of illustration. And this is why I don't understand why Chapman kind of... caricaturing the issue a bit, because actually what he says, now that I remember, he says, don't use your best illustration in the introduction. Well, the question that I have for that is, why wouldn't you? If your intent is to motivate the listener, if your intent is to make a connection with them, why wouldn't you use your biggest and your best illustration to set up what it is you're going to talk about? So my encouragement is, use your best illustration at the beginning to motivate the talk, to connect with the audience.
Well, like with us, we're going to be 5 or 8 minutes talk. How many stories can we tell in 5 or 8 minutes?
Yeah,
we're
going to
talk for 30 minutes.
Right.
More good stories.
Yeah. So this raises a good point. In the talks that you give here, you've got 7 to 10 minutes. So you're going to have to be very selective in the number of illustrations you use and the length of those illustrations. So you don't have time to give a big story. You're going to give 5 minutes to your introduction and then 2 minutes to the rest. It's a little top heavy on the introduction side. So be aware of that whenever you're preparing. Thank you for mentioning that, Jeff. In reality, you're likely going to use a combination of these things. You're going to ask a question and answer it with a story, or tell a story and lead into a question that is prompted by that, give some statistics and respond again with some sort of question or some sort of known need. And then also in the introduction, here is where I would recommend reading the text. Again, a bit of a divergence from Chapman, and by and large, 95% of what he writes I agree with, all right? Don't hear me laying out all these criticisms as me saying the book is bad. I don't. We wouldn't be using it if I thought the book was bad. But just, this is my personal opinion on some of the issues that he mentions. In the end, you have to decide how you're going to do it. He mentions that discussing context and background and so forth should really be left for your areas of explanation of your point. And I can sympathize with what he's saying. And I think by and large, that's probably best. It's not always what I do, but it's probably the best way, because when you do that, you will only use the context that you need and you won't flood the beginning with context. However, it may be possible, even before you read the text, to set up the text. What's been going on? To get in the train of thought. Steve will do this from time to time on Sunday morning, either before he reads it or immediately after he reads it and before he starts going into his exposition. He'll explain, for example, with Galatians, where we have been with the first four chapters. Or my Sunday school class just began a study in the book of Leviticus. Don't laugh. We're doing Leviticus. Well, what we did this Sunday was we spent the majority of the time setting up the study. What's going on in the biblical history at the time Leviticus is given? What is the context in which Leviticus is given? Because it just starts off with, and the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting saying, it gives no historical explanation or anything else. So we spent time setting that up, and then we'll begin fleshing it out. So, as it's appropriate, set up the text before you read it. Also, in the introduction, go ahead and state the main idea. State whatever it is your main idea is. Here, Pastor Steve also gives his points so that you have some idea of where you're headed. That's at your discretion. Some people do that, some people don't. As you think it's appropriate. I know Val has commented how it's helpful for her to know what the points are, because then in listening to the sermon, it's a little easier to follow. So if you think that would be helpful, then go ahead and this would be the place to do that. And then make your transition into the body of the talk. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Is something like that, like SHARP, an acronym, is that an illustration?
Yes and no. It's more than an illustration. It's really more of a teaching device or a mnemonic device to help people remember. But if it's not an illustration, it's a kissing cousin. It's really close, because it's some sort of picture to help remember the points. Yeah. Good question. I don't recommend kissing cousins, by the way.
That's a mental illustration to help your point, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Remember the point that I'm trying to make. All right. See, that was humor too. All right. What to exclude from the introduction. This is generally the case, and I'm going to give an exception example. Typically, it's best to avoid a history of why you chose your text. I had an emotional experience, and I just thought that it would be good for us to share. I was going to preach, or I was going to teach on this today, but when I got up this morning, as we were singing the offertory hymn, decided to change my text. Yeah, exactly. People didn't come to hear why you chose your text. People came to hear what it is you have to say about the text that you're going to speak about. The only exception I would make to this is if the reason that you selected your text helps illustrate the point that you're trying to get across, or make some other connection that will help the audience listen to what it is you're saying. So on Sunday nights, if I'm preaching and my text that I'm using is a portion of what Steve has used the morning before, or somehow connects with what he's doing or what he has been doing, I'll explain that as the reason why I picked the text, so that the congregation can understand this isn't coming from nowhere, but it fits within the envelope of what we have been thinking about as a group, because I think that helps engage the audience and set up the text. But generally, as a general rule, don't tell them why you got to the text. Get to the text and explain it and apply it. Find, and also what to exclude, appeals for sympathy, excuses. Well, I didn't have a lot of time to prepare this, but I'm going to give it my best. I was up late last night, so just bear with me. Basically, what you're telling them is, this is not going to be very good, but we'll get through it somehow together. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. I have no idea why you are here today, but I'm going to talk at you for the next 45 minutes, and hopefully you get something good from it. Just get to the text and explain it and apply it. Characteristics of effective introductions. I'm not going to read those because I have given you everything I want to give you. I took this verbatim from the book, Preaching with Bold Assurance. I give you the page number there. Just some characteristics that make introductions effective. In-flight navigation. So we have taken off our airplane and now we're flying through the body of our talk. Some things to keep in mind as you're working your way through the body. Emphasize the main points. As much as you can, help the hearer know when you are transitioning from one point to another point. A good way to do this is with transitional sentences. I have to go back and listen, but I think I just included one a moment ago. So we have now taken off the plane, we've taken off, now in flight situations. There, I'm transitioning from the previous point to the next point. I'm not just jumping without making that connection. Make that verbal bridge to help guide the audience along with you. One of the helpful way to do this, to make your transition, is to re-emphasize the main points that you have already made. Okay, we have already seen this. We have already seen this. Now let's move to this. It helps reinforce what it is in the main you're communicating. Gives your audience a signal, hey, we're coming into a new zip code. Stay with me here. So those reviewing is a helpful way to make that transition. Another way that Chapman emphasizes is the stress that you give the main points. Speak them louder. Speak them more softly so that people are stopping and paying attention. Speak them more quickly than you would say the other things, or for emphasis, speak them more slowly. Vary your pitch. Talk like Mickey Mouse. No, I don't recommend that. But let your voice go higher or lower to emphasize this is a big idea. Get this. Pause.
But not too long.
Just stop for a moment. Because if they have gotten lost, if you're not saying anything, that will bring them back. It just did, right? So you can use the pause as you're going along, particularly as you're moving from point to point. Well, now we're descending from 30,000 feet and we're preparing to land the talk. When do you prepare the conclusion? We've talked about this briefly already. After the body, but before the introduction is the best time to prepare the conclusion. Week 5, reading question number 1 addresses our next point, the purposes of the conclusion. What should the conclusion be designed to accomplish? Okay, to bring everything back together and apply, make any final application or word of appeal based on what you have been emphasizing. To gather up the main ideas and call for action is the way Chapman puts it. What should be included in the conclusion? What do you think?
Going back on what the main ideas.
Yeah, a restatement of the main ideas. Maybe verbatim, as they are your main points, or maybe just said slightly differently to help the hearer get a handle on what it is you're saying. Some sort of restatement. Some sort of long-range application. That, for example, you might say, based on what we've said, this may require a change of lifestyle for you. So, for example, I'm preaching on James 2, 14 through 17, the be warm and well-fed. A long-term application may be what we have said today may require some of you to make some significant lifestyle changes. Not all of those are going to happen immediately, but they may occur over time. Think about how what you need to change in the way you live life to faithfully apply this text. But not only long-range application, but also immediate response. How do you need to respond immediately to this text? How do you need to confess a sinful lifestyle? How is it that you need to repent and return again to Christ? How do you need to commit to making that lifestyle change or some other sort of change that the Lord is impressing upon you based on what we have said? Long-range application and an immediate response. And then I would say here, and this is a divergence from Chapman, perhaps an illustration. It's not always necessary, but it can be effective. Why? Why could an illustration be effective at this point?
Lasting memory.
Yeah. If there's something that effectively wraps up so that they go away thinking about that picture and that picture drives them to the points that you have been making, then it would be appropriate to include it there. He does say don't include new content, and that's absolutely true. This is not the time to introduce something new, maybe a new illustration just to tie everything together. If it helps summarize the main point. One book puts it this way, the most important places for illustrations are in the introduction and the conclusion. Nothing arouses audience interest or drives home the message of the sermon like a well-placed illustration to begin or conclude the sermon. Nothing can open people up emotionally to receive difficult truth like a good illustration or story. Go see Nathan and David for an example of that. One thing that you can use, you never want to do the same thing every time because then it becomes predictable and they're not going to follow you. But one thing that you can do from time to time that is effective, if you have used an illustration at the beginning and there is a way to come back to it at the end, that is a good way to tie everything together. Maybe there was a detail that you left out that helps fill in the details. I was preaching a sermon on Philippians 2. It's actually Philippians 2, 12 through 18. It's actually the sermon that I preached when I came here in view of a call. And the opening illustration was this. I'm going to condense it. But it was essentially a daughter was moving off to college. Her parents were helping her move in. And the father told the daughter as they were getting ready to leave, don't forget whose you are. Don't forget whose you are. And then I went through the sermon and basically from Philippians 2, 12 through 18, made the case that Paul is appealing to us to live as who we are, children of God, working out the salvation that God has worked into us and that we are to live as lights, as His children in this dark world. So at the end of the sermon, I tied it together by saying, it's as if God is whispering in our ear saying to us, don't forget whose you are. So it was a vague reference back to that opening illustration that seemed to help tie the communication together. So that's something that can be effective. You don't want to overuse it, but it can be an effective use to make the case and close out your time together. Well, with that, I'm going to close out our time together by saying disregard Philippians 2, 19 and following, because we still haven't gotten to talk about verses 12 through 18. So Lord willing, we'll do that next week. I think your homework says come up with main points from 12 through 18. Since you have done the coma questions, go ahead and use the time this week to do that. Be aware that your reading this week skips two chapters. 13 and 14 are the chapters to read this week, and then next week we'll come back and pick up 11 and 12. The flow just works better with how we have ordered the course. So take note of that before you begin reading this week. Go ahead and let you go, given the time. If you have any questions, I'll be hanging around, happy to talk about those with you. Don't forget to sign the clipboard. If you have your text, if you're still undecided, email me as soon as you know what you're going to be doing. Don't forget to be thinking about if there are other things that you would like to discuss that we haven't touched on and you think we should. Have a great week.